We come now to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 25. The two stories that Jesus speaks about at this time. That of the 10 virgins and that of the talents. Now, as a glance at the end of chapter 24 will show, Jesus has now come on in his answer to the disciples' question about what will be the signs of the end of the world. He's come on to say to them that once he has risen and gone back to the Lord, he's gone to a far country. And the implication of a far country being heaven is that he'll be away a long time. It takes a long time to get to a far country. That's what he's saying. And that between the time when he was raised from the dead and then ascended into heaven and now is seated at the right hand of the majesty of the Father on high, for believers down here, there are certain temptations. Some thought at one time, for example, some early Christians, 200 or 300 years after the Lord had gone to glory, and some in the time when the Bible was written, said, well, there's nothing much happening. All things have gone on as they've always been. But they haven't gone on as they've always been. There was a flood, remember? And there was the Saviour's resurrection. But it's very easy, when in our own lifetime we don't see things happening, to think that nothing is happening. We know it's not true, because the Lord worked in our lives. The Lord saved our souls. Things are happening. But it gets easy to persuade ourselves that nothing is going on. And so he gave us at the end of the previous chapter the story about the servant, the faithful servant, he said. The faithful servant who is doing what his master says all the time, so that when the master comes, even though the servant didn't know when it would be, he nevertheless found him actually doing what he was told to get on and do. But there were, and would be, he says, evil servants. And they'll say in their heart, you see, in the heart, my Lord's taking a long time. I've got time to get drunk. It doesn't matter if I beat the other servants. It doesn't matter if I enjoy myself and forget the work for a bit. And the Lord says, I would class that person an evil person, a wicked servant. And the story in 24 ends with, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping means crying for being upset that you've been thrown out. Gnashing of teeth means anger at being thrown out. Why should God do that to me? And because the elect can never be lost, we come to these passages understanding that in the church of God there is a mixture. There is a mixture of those who just make an open profession that they're Christians, but you wouldn't know it from the things they get on with. And those who really are born again. Those who have the life of the Spirit of God within them. So, in the kingdom of God, that is to say, in that sphere between now and when the Lord returns, or as it was then, between when the Lord was about to be ascended into heaven and when he returns, there is a mixture in the church. Every congregation, probably, is made up of those who, in their heart, are born again. And those who, in their heart, say, my Lord delayeth his coming. I'll eat and drink with the drunken. I'll do what I want to do. And possibly one of the reasons why Judas Iscariot was chosen by Jesus as a disciple, it's not the major reason, but one of the things it does show us is that even in the most intimate group of those whom the Saviour instructs, there can be those who are not of him, though they give the outward impression that they are. So what we come to now is a serious section. It's not that we might be discouraged, but rather that we might just test ourselves to see how we measure up. And if we find ourselves wanting to do something about it, there's time. Not to sit back and say, I don't think I'm going to be saved, because that is a wicked response. Why don't you think you're going to be saved? Why don't you think you're going to arrive safely? There's something still wrong there in the heart that makes you think like that. Whereas the response always should be, if we confess our sins, because John wrote that to believers, he is faithful and just. He's faithful to forgive, just to forgive, because it has been laid on Christ. He's faithful to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the approach we should make. All the commentators feel, and I'm sure they're probably right, that the Lord chooses 10 in order to express the totality of everyone who will ever be in that kingdom state of the church. But the proportion of 5 and 5 may not be a particularly powerful part of the parable. I'm not sure whether that's right, but it would be pretty dreadful to think that half and half in any congregation were not his. However, if you were to factor in all those who are members without being true believers of Orthodox churches and Catholic churches and Anglican courses and things, and side that up with the numbers of those in other types of congregations, it might be that 5 and 5 is what it averages out at over the whole. Anyway, Jesus gives this picture that there were in the church those who, half of whom were wise and half of whom were foolish. So the first question we need to ask ourselves is, are we wise as the Lord looks at wisdom? Or are we foolish? Bearing in mind that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, and we've grown up now and hopefully put away childish things, there could still be some residual things that are foolish. Well, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And we're told why it was that 5 were foolish. Now, the picture is, before we apply it, the picture is of the old marriage arrangement that they used to have, indeed have had in many countries, that on the night when the bridegroom comes to claim his bride, he comes actually in the night at some point. In those days, it wasn't the wives who were late for church, it would seem to be the bridegrooms who could choose the moment when they appeared. Now, he would come not only with his best man, but with all his party of supporters. And the wife-to-be, the bride in the house, would have her women supporters. And it's those that are being talked about. And so they would be waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom. And when he comes, they'd be shouting, "He's coming! He's coming!" And they'd all go out the moment the bride had longed for to meet the bridegroom. Now you see the picture, can't you? The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. One day he's returning. The church, in all its individual members, is longing for that return. But much though we long for it, some are a bit sleepy. Some were a bit slumbering. And the wisdom was this. If you think of the lamp as being the profession of our faith, it can be an outward profession or it can be an inward heart profession. But the lamp is a profession. But the vessel which contains the oil is our hearts. And if our hearts have no oil of the Spirit within them, the profession will not be kept brightly burning. That's the key to the whole thing. All the other details then fall into place. They didn't know, these virgins, when the Lord was coming. So you could understand that some, according to the picture, didn't take oil, but on the other hand, some did. And clearly, whether it was just prudence or common sense or just that these sort of folks were always careful, although they didn't know when the Lord was returning, they actually had oil, but the others ran out. And the picture is of true believers who have the Holy Spirit in their heart, keeping alight their profession over and against others who intellectually can see that Jesus is Saviour and God is God, but actually, though they mix with people in church and come to churches, they don't believe in the precious blood to save their souls and make atonement for their souls. They haven't got that which would keep the profession alive. And the Lord gives this picture. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Now the picture you see is of a tarrying. He's gone on a long journey. There is a delay. And in that delay, and in the genuine waiting that some have, they've all got a bit sleepy and a bit tired. Slumbering is dozing off. Sleeping, of course, is sleeping. And here the Lord Jesus just hints, it's a delicate picture, purely to do with the language of that picture. 10 o'clock, they could still be alive, but 11 o'clock in the picture, still, what time is he going to come? It's very easy to nod off with the smell of the oil lamps and things like that. You, all of you know how hard it is to watch by somebody in hospital if they're ill, or even to visit somebody to whom you can talk if you can go for a long time. When we're sitting at home, we don't sit and look at each other for 8 hours at a stretch, or even 3 hours at a stretch for the most part. But that's what happens when you watch in hospital. And watching is actually quite a difficult and unusual experience for many. And maybe this watching was unusual. It may be the first time some of the virgins had ever done it, as far as the picture is concerned. But it shows the position that every believer and every person who attends church will find themselves in. They're waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. It doesn't seem any different today than it was in 1915, 1815 and 1715. 1815 was 15 years after Cooper died. 1615 was 4 years after the AV had been published. And people have been looking for the return of the Lord ever since. So it would be very easy to say, well, perhaps 2215, perhaps 2415, he still won't have come. We've got plenty of time to do what we like. But we don't know when. And that's still its deliberate purpose. It is the looking to the Lord, both he's dealing with us in our hearts through the scriptures, and to admire him when he returns. Now people say to me, I wish, when somebody's died, I wish I could have just been there to see the eyes open. Or I wish I could just have heard the last words. Wouldn't make any difference. Except that the love they had between them meant that they would have liked to have caught those last words, seen that last smile, seen the eyes open for the last time, even if it was only fleeting. And if the Lord Jesus comes in our time, we would like to be one of those that admires him there and then. I mean, we may go to glory before that and then come with him and we'll be admiring him. But you see, everybody who loves him really will be awakened by that trumpet call and love him and admire him and be glad that he's coming. But there will be those, as we shall see, who won't feel like that about it when he comes. So, the wise took oil, but the others did not. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight came the cry. At midnight, the bridegroom's coming! Suddenly they will wake up. You can see the picture, it's wonderful. And wherever we are in the world when the Lord Jesus returns, whether it be a part of the world that's asleep or a part of the world that's awake, the voice of the trumpet, the voice of the archangel, the voice of the Lord will wake everybody up who's believing, and they will not miss admiring him when he comes. So the part that refers to those who miss it and get shut out does not refer to the true believers, whether they're awake or asleep. It refers to those who's simply got an outward profession. When the cry came, he's coming, they all woke up, ready to go out and meet him. Well, ready? They thought they were ready. Isn't it dreadful? You go to go on holiday, you've got everything piled up in the car, you're ready to go, you're dead on time, you discover you've got a puncture. Now, it's a relatively minor thing, but everything's got to come out, the boot, and it's got to be seen to before you can go anywhere. Ready? Do you see what I'm saying? Ready? You remember with David and Goliath? Oh, you're naughty, you've come to watch the battle. What battle? There was no battle. Ready? And so, what readiness is there? Do we have our loins girded, so to speak? Are we ready to go out and meet him? Should it be that that cry came in the next 10 minutes? Came in the middle of tonight? Or 30 years' time? Some of us will still be here in 30 years' time. But what would we have done in the intervening years? And then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. Now, that's a picture that for most people here, probably, it's a bit foreign. Now, I can remember when I was evacuated, the lamps being trimmed, but I never did it. Now, Kyle is here this morning, and Jaden is here, and Jaden had a go at getting the hymn numbers out and putting them up, and both of them had a go at using my key fob to unswitch the car. They needed to be shown, they were shown, and they could do it. But you see, things, we need to be shown things. Now, the lamp used to be trimmed, and what happened is that when the supply of fuel at the bottom began to run out, it would splutter. And it would spit, and the light would sort of be a flashing, sort of wobbly light like that. And you knew that you've got to get some more oil in there quicker. And so you put oil, and you trim the wick. But I never did it. The reason I mentioned these two is that I actually can just remember it happening, but I can't be sure that I can describe exactly what happens when you trim a lamp. And people used to go out with lamps in those days. But I never held a lamp like that. I walked behind somebody who was holding one. But it's not a picture that we know altogether. But if the lamp is running out of its fuel in the bottom, it will begin to flicker and splutter, and then it will smell horrible and go out unless you can put the stuff in. So the foolish, when that began to happen, said to the wise, "We need some oil urgently. Let's have some of your oil and just keep it going." And wisely the other one said, "Well, if we give you half our oil, keep yours going, None of us will have oil enough to do what we've got to do. It would be better for us to keep our oil and go and get on with our job. And you, who haven't got any, better go out and buy. Now, the cry was at midnight, but if you go to Greece, and probably other Near Eastern countries, I can only speak of Greece, they have a siesta in the day. And the shops are, in fact, open at midnight. You can buy bread at midnight, you can buy meat, curata, at midnight in Greece, and probably you can buy other things. So they weren't being callous when they said, not so. Now, you can see those words, not so, are in italics. They didn't actually say it. That's been put into the English to give a meaning. And it probably puts it a bit too powerfully. The wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, say, lest there be not enough for us. They didn't categorically say no. They were sort of saying, as gently and as subtly and as they could. Well, if we do that, we don't want to be unkind, but there may not be enough for us all. It seems more sensible. It wasn't an outright no, but it comes across like that. But the effect is the same. Go to those that sell and buy for yourself. Now, if you are a nominal believer and you've grown up in church, and you haven't given your life to the Lord by the time you're 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, what's the evidence that you're ever going to? You've had the opportunity up till then. And when the Lord is just here, just coming, there won't be a chance then to repent and go through all the other things. Repent, believe savingly, and turn to him and ask for his forgiveness. There won't be that time. He's here. So that is no time to go and buy oil. You need to do it now. It needs to be done before the key moment happens. I've often said to you, it's the end of a match where the result happens. It doesn't matter if the winning goal is scored in extra time, so long as before the appointed time of the end, it's what that result is then. And it wouldn't matter in terms of ultimate result, it would matter for what you'd lost. It would matter that you'd lost so many years. But in terms of ultimate loss, it wouldn't matter so long as you were saved before the Saviour actually put in his appearance, because it's too late then. Once the door is shut, no. There's a picture that I think it's Matthew Henry gives. He doesn't use the impression, once the hammer's gone, the auction's sold, the thing's sold. Because they didn't have a hammer, they had a little candle. But he says, once the inch has gone down, it's too late. You had every opportunity to purchase, but once the hammer's gone, it's too late. Those who were shut into the ark, just the eight, were in. But none of the others, when they suddenly wanted to desperately, and of course it's always the case, they were marrying and giving in marriage, weren't they, until the flood came, and they didn't know what had overtaken them. They had 120 years to go in, that generation, and they didn't. Suddenly they all want to go in. Why? Because the need is greatest, unless you've foreseen it, when the trouble comes. And the Lord will come with vengeance, but he also comes with great delight to pick his saved. But it is no time when he has returned, that is the shutting of the door. As he comes, that door is shut. He comes because the last elect one has been saved. You must make sure before that, you see. So, the wise answer saying, not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. What in common vulgar speech would be called Sod's Law. But in fact, of course, is the glorious outworking of the plans of God, the mighty Creator Father. He works all things together for good for his own. Doesn't catch any of his own out. He perfects that which concerns us. So when they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went. That's what they were waiting for. And they went, and the Lord was pleased to see them, and in they went. And the door was shut. As you would do when the wedding party is gathered. No more gate crashers. And then when the others came, they said, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "I know you not." Now the word "know" can be used of sexual intimacy. It can be used in the ordinary sense of actual knowing. And of course God knows everybody. But what is meant here is that he knew that they weren't one of his own. They weren't belonging to him. They weren't one of the elect for whom he had died on Calvary. But he answered and said, "I know you not. You're asking to come in now, it's convenience. But you're not numbered among my elect. I know you not." And then Jesus draws the conclusion, "Watch, therefore. For ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." So here's one of the two pictures that the Saviour gives to the disciples who are asking him, when will the end be and what will be the sign of the end? And he says one of the signs of the end is the people who belong to him will be watching. And then he tells us another parable. It's dealing with the same subject. Because this parable ends with the words, as the previous chapter ended, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." He's still talking about the dire consequences. The dire consequences have come that not looking to his return and not being absolutely committed to him and therefore to wanting to admire him. "The kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods." And that's a tremendous thing to do. Tremendous responsibility. Here is the master, and here are his servants. He's going away for a long time, and he's trusting that his servants will keep the business, keep the farm, keep the machinery, keep everything going in the way it's been used to. But he's not going to be there. He's not going to be watching. He's not going to be looking to see that they're doing everything. Now, it's not true that the Saviour isn't watching, but in the story, as far as the parable is concerned, he's not going to be there. And what I wanted you to notice, what a wonderful opportunity for promotion. Everybody moves up one or more. The chief steward moves up one. He's in the new head. And everybody gets an opportunity. But it isn't just quite straightforward, because this parable is different from the other parables of the pounds. He says, "A man travelling into a far country calls his own servant and delivers to them his goods." So he makes the whole farm available, the whole whatever it was. And then he gives one man 5 talents. Now, a talent was a lot of money. It was a valuable coin. The story of the pounds, in which is told in Luke, told on a different occasion, is in some ways totally different. They didn't all receive the same in the other parable. They did all receive the same in the other parable, but in this parable they've got something different. And the purpose he tells the parable is completely different. And so he gives to every man according to his ability. He's now looking round his servants, and he thinks to himself, here's a man who's showing promise. He's worked hard. I think I can trust him. I'll give him 5 talents. Now, we're told that in the old days, before money, for many hundreds of years, money didn't really change its value. And the value of a gold talent was known to be £187 something. Because with the change, it wouldn't be as much as that now. But it was a lot of money. If it were a silver talent nowadays, I guess that would be about £500 or £600 or £700. So let's say he's giving to some servants 5 talents. Let's say he's giving them about 3,500. There's real responsibility there. And he gives to another one 2. And to another one 1, because he's assessed the ability. And he straightway goes on his journey. He didn't say anything to them. He may have done, but as we have it in the story, he just gives them that. And we read that as he straightway took his journey, as immediately as he straightway took his journey, The one that had received the 5 talents went and traded with it. As the lovely words in Luke in the other parable, occupy till I come. But here, he went and traded with them, and he made 5 other talents. And the man that had received 2, he also doubled and got 2 more. Now, notice that the man who doubled his 2, giving a good as percentage as the man who doubled his 5, you've got that. The man who doubled his 2 didn't wind up with as many as the other one started. You can see that, can't you? Twice 2 is 4, but the other man started with 5. And immediately you begin to see that it isn't relevant to us to think, well, I haven't been as good as so-and-so. I haven't done what so-and-so did. I've not been like these great men of the past. Who ever said we would be? Elijah, you remember Elijah's silly comment? He wasn't silly in many things, but when he was depressed, Elijah got really low on that occasion. I am not better than my fathers. Now, wherever in the scriptures does it tell us we've got to be better than our fathers? And so it is, that if it is that we're given 2 and we make it 4, we've done as well as anybody's ever going to do, but that 4 doesn't start with what some people started with. We mustn't get discouraged looking around and saying, I'm not doing as well as others. Percentage-wise, you might be doing better. So we have this particular story, that he received the 5 talents, went and traded with the same, made them 5 others. And likewise, he that had received 2, he gained 2. But one who had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid the Lord's money, just like a squirrel, couching it up and putting it under the ground, which is what you did with coins in those days. It's the best way to keep them. But you see, that could have been earning interest. It could have been doing work. His Lord had picked him out for 1 because he knew he was only worth 1, and it was a moot point whether he was going to improve on what he'd always shown himself to be, or whether he was going to go down below that level once the master had gone. And so, when the Lord returned, he that had received the 5 talents, after a long time. Now, he's talking here about a man. Just picture the scene, you see. He's been away from his estate. He's come back after a long time. But he's still got the same generation of servants. It's not the length of time that we're thinking of now. It's a picture of that. And the other thing you need to remember the picture of is that when he says, you've done well, I'll give you more responsibility, that affects, of course, the picture. It's a wonderfully enticing prospect of what greater responsibility we'll have in glory, but it's germane to the picture. Okay. So he that received 5 talents came and brought another 5, and there's a real sense of thrill. He comes to his Lord, he says, Lord, you gave me 5 talents. Look, I've got 5 more. We say in English, well done. The Greek have 1 2-letter word for it, which we translate, well. Well done. He said that. Well done. Now, when the master says, well done, that's more important than when everybody else on earth put together says, well done. If they say to you, congratulations, you've done well, we glow a bit, and it's nice a bit, but it doesn't matter half so much as when the Lord says, well done. And therefore we're not to worry too much about what others say. He said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Your quality has been to exercise faith. Nobody was looking, nobody was watching you. You took your own initiative and you did all these things. And I approve of that immensely. And you've been good with it. You've been morally right, you've been morally correct, you've been honest in all your dealings. Well done, good and faithful servant. I will make thee ruler over many things. So now he's back, he's going to get a massive promotion. But even that isn't it. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Joy of the Lord. In the picture. here is a man. I remember when I went into the sixth form, all those teachers who only ever taught in the sixth form, they were frightening to us. You suddenly got into this high quality of man. But there were also some others that you'd often have, perhaps in year 7, year 9, not every year, but you'd often had them. And suddenly when you got to the sixth form, they were different. It was a different method of teaching, but they took you all into their confidence. You weren't pushed away as a boy, you were treated as a young man and drawn towards them. And when the Lord of that servant says, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord," he's talking about a new level of responsibility, perhaps being on the board. I don't quite mean it like that, but you know, he's going to enter into all the thrill of decision and deciding and being there and being involved. Everything, whatever it might mean. But he's not going to be under the thumb. He's not going to be afraid. He's going to enter into a joy. "You've been faithful in a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. I can see that you've faithfulness." Now, faithfulness in one thing is no different in essence from faithfulness in a million things. And if it's there, if only it's there, it'll be valid in him. "But enter into the joy of thy Lord. I approve of you. I'm glad to have you as a servant. It's wonderful for me to have you around. Let's enjoy the place." It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? "And he that had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I've gained 2 other talents. So here's the man who had got the same percentage, doubled what he'd done, but who only wound up with less than the master had given the other man to start with. He gets the same approval. It's not an approval toned down a few percent. It's as massive and as mighty an approval. "Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. I've gained 2 other talents beside them." And he said, "Well done. Good and faithful servant." Same principle applied at his level. "Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." All that the other man was going to have, he was going to have. And the implication is not that he would be entering in at a lower level. Faithfulness in 2 talents is of the same ilk as faithfulness in 5 talents. Maybe not the ability that was mentioned earlier, but it's the faithfulness that brings the joy and the presence of the Master. We'll all be equal in the glory. We'll all enter into the joy in the glory. No matter what we were given to do on earth, provided only that we were faithful and, if you like, doubled what we started with. "Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord.'" Now here's the root of the trouble. He was afraid. Why was he afraid? "I knew thee that thou art an hard man, and I was afraid." Okay. Who says God is hard? Actually, people will teach you that. You've only got to go into a Greek Orthodox church and look at the roof, where in that dome there's always a picture of Christ Pantocrator. Christ, the all-knowing, all-ruler, looking down at you, and he looks fierce. Gives a wrong impression, totally. But who told you that God was going to be hard with you? The word is used, as the Saviour uses in Luke, on a different occasion, is austere. "You're a hard man." Okay? Is that right? Hard? Who makes the universe? Hard, who provides love? Hard, who gives us life? Hard, who gives us our brains? Hard, who gives us opportunities? Hard, when everything is abundant and running over? He's giving himself away, you see. He was lazy, but he's trying to say that he had good reason to be lazy, and in doing that, he's saying something worse than his laziness. "I knew thee that thou art a hard man." Didn't know him at all. He didn't know his Lord at all. Now, I didn't know my headmaster at school when I was a 12, 12, 13, 14, 15. I had him every week for Greek, but I didn't know him. But when I'd once finished my university course, one comes back much more on equal terms. And we would have long conversations. And we would laugh about all sorts of things. He was formidable when I was 12, but he wasn't formidable when I was 18, 19, 20. You've changed. And you took more. But you don't know. Now, would you say that Jesus was a hard man? Would you say that the Heavenly Father is a hard man? What's going on in your life to be afraid, thinking he's a hard man? That he's going to demand of you what you can't give? Now, he does demand of us what he can't give. See, this is where the mixture can happen. He demands that we be holy as he is holy. He demands that we be perfect as he is perfect. And one response, you see, is to say, can't do it, it's unfair, he'll take the best. And he must have thought that was the best he could do. But the proper response is, the Lord knows I can't do that. The Lord knows that we can't do it, so he has provided free salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's provided his righteousness. And the answer is not that we do the best that we do, but rather that we avail ourselves of the Saviour's righteousness. He's not hard. Who told him that he reaped where he hadn't sown and gathered where he hadn't strawed? He's given everything we have. And I was afraid. But the Lord gets to the bottom of it and says he's slothful. He's lazy. That was the trouble of it, as well as wicked. I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, I've got it. Here it is. And the Lord looks at him and says, you're lazy, you're wicked, and you could have at least put it in the bank and done nothing yourself and I'd have got some interest on it. Take it from him. Give it to the man who's got 10. Well, you see, he's got enough, hasn't he? But he knows what best use to make of it. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, did you? And you knew that I gather where I have not sowed, did you? Then you should have put my money to the bank. Take the talent from him. For unto everyone that hath shall be given. We've received the wonderful gifts that he's given us of life. And if we use them well and are faithful, he'll give us more life. Surely that's been our experience. And we'll be in glory too. For everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant, see, clearly not a believer if you like, as far as the picture is concerned, into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So he says to the disciples, make sure you're a faithful and wise servant, doing what I commanded when I return. And he's saying to them also, make sure that you have heartfelt love and faith for me, and not as ones who only just make a profession and are forcing it all the time. They don't really want to come to church. They don't really like the things we do. They don't really like a prayer meeting. They'll come if it keeps sides up. But they don't really want to pray. They don't really want to worship. They don't really want to meet with the Lord. Be careful about that. And then whatever the Lord has given you, give it to him and use it in his service in whatever way you can. And the Lord says, I have given you my kingdom. Everything you have is from me. I've told you the story before, but it's always worth mentioning in this capacity. When I first came to Aldborough, there was a huge garden by friends next to us, and the garden used to talk to me sometimes, and I used to talk to him. And I said, do you enjoy your job? He said, yes, super. But the best bit of it is this. I've got a small garden at home, and a little cottage and a garden. But I can purchase what I like here. I just go to the master and I say, I think geraniums would look nice there. I think this would look nice there. I think that would look nice there. I couldn't afford to buy them. But it's my idea. Everything I couldn't afford to do in my own garden, I can do in his. And he'll give the resources. You understand that, don't you? That's what he's saying to us in the church. I've given you everything. I've given you the Bible. I've given you grace. I've given you the preaching of the gospel. I've given you prayer. I've given you everything. Make good use of it. And enjoy making a good use of it. It's a wonderful to be able to use things that we don't in our own right have. We don't have grace by nature. We wouldn't pray by nature. We wouldn't read the scriptures by nature and find the good things therein. Enjoy them. Use them. And then make good use of all the talents he's given us. May the Lord help us in these things which we've only really scratched the surface. Amen.